duck and swims like a duck and quacks like a duck, I call that bird a duck. The poet James Whitcomb Riley is credited with first writing those words, but obviously that's been a common phrase for us to use in our common parlance. In fact, it's so common that it actually has its own title. It's called the duck test. And the only reason why the duck test works is because we know what a duck is. But what if we didn't know what a duck was? Or better yet, what if we were told the wrong characteristics to look for in a duck? Maybe that we're told all true ducks are actually pink, or maybe they wear glasses. That would sure add to a lot of confusion about what a duck is and what a duck isn't. As we return to the book of Galatians this morning, we find that the Galatian churches were in a similar dilemma. But instead of worrying about what an actual duck is and isn't, it was about Christians. They were confused as to what a Christian actually is. What does a Christian look like? When I see a person that walks like a Christian and acts like a Christian and talks like a Christian, I call that person a Christian. That may be true, but what if we are judging a Christian by the wrong criteria? Just like judging a duck by it being pink. That's exactly what was going on in the Galatian churches, as there were false teachers that were using the wrong marks for what a true and faithful Christian was. These people are called the Judaizers because they say that a true Christian looks like an obedient religious Jew. In other words, they observe the Jewish law. They would abstain from eating unclean things. They would be circumcised. They would observe the Sabbath, and on it goes. But it turns out that that kind of criteria is just like thinking that ducks are pink. For months now, we have seen Paul confront this false teaching and these false teachers, highlighting that most fundamentally what they were saying was actually antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For they were teaching that in order to make God to love us, you have to do good things. In order to earn God's attention that is going to be doting on you with blessing, you need to be a good person, obeying all the laws that are out there for you to obey. But Paul has noted that the gospel is not a gospel of works. It is not a gospel of our own goodness that we bring to the table. Rather, the gospel is a gospel of grace because we are bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God, and all he can give to us is his free grace. On our own, we aren't lovely, but in Christ, we are being made lovely. So we come to the end of Galatians chapter 5 now. After Paul has been destroying the thinking of these Galatian Christians, that they were so warped and so lost in the fog, now they're coming out with their eyes blinking, going, I thought that that's what a Christian was, but I was wrong. So what is it? I thought I knew what the marks were. They thought that their duck test was accurate. But Paul has pointed out, no, it's not. But now he's going to make it so that they can have an accurate duck test as to what a Christian actually looks like. So what does a Christian look like exactly? If it isn't like what the Galatians were thinking, how can you judge what a true believer is and isn't? And probably even more important for us to consider, for you to consider, is how can you tell if your faith in Christ is genuine or not, that it is the real deal or not? I think there's a healthy portion of hell that is populated by people who thought that they were right with God when they weren't. And may that not be true of any of us here this morning. But ultimately, that stands between you and the Lord. So how can you measure that? How can you gain assurance? How can you know whether or not you are a true believer or not? Thankfully, Scripture gives us an answer, and part of that answer is found in our text this morning. And in a line, a true Christian is someone, as our title has it, who is living by the Spirit. That's what a true Christian looks like. Not someone who's obedient to all the Jewish rules. Not someone who is exceptionally moral. It is someone who is living by the Spirit. To expand that further, what we will see today is that a Christian is someone who can accurately say, my flesh and its desires were crucified with Christ. And now the Spirit and his fruit are displayed in my life for Christ. My flesh and its desires were crucified with Christ. And now the Spirit and his fruit are displayed in my life for Christ. That is what someone who is living by the Spirit looks like. Now, last week, you remember Pastor James preached on the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, and there Paul provides a list. He provides the duck test for what an unbeliever looks like. And James emphasized last week, and we need to emphasize again this week, that these verses aren't talking about perfection. Okay, we're not talking about having all these things nailed down and like the fruit of the Spirit, we can go, yep, I got that. It's not about perfection. What it is about is direction. It's that you are growing in these areas. You are growing in your love. You are growing in joy. It's the process of sanctification, which is a rocky process. But if you step and look back, even though it goes up and down, the general trajectory in your life, Christian, should be growth. So the question is not, am I fully grown in these areas? The question is, am I growing in these areas? So what does a Christian look like? What does it mean to be living by the Spirit? We're going to break these verses down into 3 points, and the first one is our fruit. Our fruit, and we'll spend the bulk of our time on verses 22 and 23 here. And let me first point out that Paul here says that it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. And the reason why I think he does that is because we can't pick and choose. We can't go, I'm doing great and loving, but I'm just going to ignore the peaceful part. I don't need to have that. This is an all or nothing deal. If you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, then all of these marks, all of these characteristics will be present and will be growing in your life because it is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, when Paul talks about fruit, he's actually tapping into a rich biblical theme. The first command given by God to man was to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. In both Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, it says that the blessed man is like a tree that bears fruit. In Isaiah 5, the nation of Israel is compared to a vineyard of fruit that has become overgrown with sin. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that the way to judge people is by their fruit. He also tells us in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So when Paul is talking about fruit here, he is tapping into a rich, developed biblical theme that would have been recognizable to the Galatian Christians and hopefully is recognizable to us as well. And notice the key here is that it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the Christian, not the fruit of the obedient Jew, which the Judaizers were saying. They thought that bearing fruit was solely our responsibility, that we are the ones that are supposed to be doing all the good things so that we can have these things in our life, when it is the Spirit who does this in us. We partner with him. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And it is Christ's Spirit who lives within us and works within us. Listen, it is impossible to bear the fruit of the Spirit apart from the Spirit. That's what makes this list so compelling. That's why it makes it so useful. Because if you're going to be able to take a look at that general trajectory in your life, you can't produce this stuff on your own. It's impossible. You might be able to fake it for a time, for a season. You might be able to even think others that is true of you. But if you look in your own heart, in the heart of your heart, and notice all these characteristics that are there, if these are there, it's because the Spirit of God is in you, not because you have produced it. So let's unpack this list that Paul has here for us in verses 22 and 23, and we could literally spend months considering this. In fact, some of you young people remember I did that with you a couple summers ago. We spent the whole summer talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't have time to do that. For the sake of brevity and clarity, I want to break down these characteristics by considering two major things about them. So if you're a note taker, there's going to be two major sections, and I apologize, but we're going to have to buzz through these things. But as we do that, I want us to take to heart the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says that we are to examine ourselves, test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Here's a practical way to do that. Look in your own heart, look in your own life, and see if these things are present. See if this list is in your heart. So the two things that we want to highlight, the first is going to be biblical examples. What does the Bible say about love and about joy, about these virtues? And secondly, I want to consider how we can grow in these virtues, because just as sustained growth in these areas is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit, it's also impossible if you're going to be lazy, spiritually speaking. If you're going to be passive, you're going to be apathetic. You can promote growth in these areas in your life, Christian, because you have the Spirit of God within you. But you can also quench the Spirit by not allowing Him to work within you. So there's some practical ways, I think, that we can grow and partner with the Spirit in these virtues. All right, so example and growth. And it should come to no surprise to us that the first item listed as part of the Spirit's fruit is love. Love is the defining characteristics of those who follow Christ. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it was the Apostle John who also wrote in 1 John 4 that God is love. So as we look at examples, biblical examples of love, it makes sense to consider what God's love is like. Let me just note three things. First, God's love is immeasurable. Psalm 36:5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." Also, God's love is self-sacrificing. Back in Galatians 2:20, Paul said of Jesus that he loved me and gave himself for me. And one more example is that God's love is expressed towards his enemies. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that is to be in the Christian's heart as well. So how do we grow in this area? Well, first of all, you grow by filling your heart and by filling your mind with scriptures about God's love and love in general. I think of Leviticus 19, of Romans 13, of 1 Corinthians 13, of 1 John 4. But I think we also grow in this area by meditating on God's great love for us. Think especially of Romans 8, 38 and 39, where it asks, what can separate us from God's love? But a practical way, I think, to grow in love, something that I have had success in, is that before I turn off the car and go in at night to go in home, or before I enter church sometimes, I pause in my car and I pray very specifically and ask God, would you help me to love those that I'm about to encounter? Very practical way just to grow and to be mindful of this area. All right, we got to move on. The second characteristic is joy. We oftentimes think that being joyful means that we get to sing zippity-doo-dah all day long, but Scripture really promises that that's not what life is like, right? Life is suffering. It's hard because we live in a fallen world. The most joyful person to ever live was Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, he's called a man of sorrows. So joyfulness is not just giddiness. It's not the bubbles on the top of the surface of the water. It's the bedrock underneath all of it that we can walk upon, no matter what the water is like, whether it's a torrent or a stream. So what are some examples of joy? Well, Scripture says in Isaiah 12:3 that joy comes from knowing God's grace and salvation. Pointing to that salvation, Isaiah reads, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Another truth about joy is that biblical joy is God-centered, not man-centered or self-centered. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And one more thing Scripture says about joy is that it's not fleeting. It doesn't just come and go. But for the Christian, this joy is constant. That's why James can say in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Even in the midst of trials, there is joy. So how do we grow in our joy? Well, first of all, you memorize scriptures on joy, especially on why we can be joyful. Jot down Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, and Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 to start off. I think oftentimes a lack of joy can come from a broken relationship with God due to unconfessed sin. So another way that you can promote joy in your own life is to confess and to have a pure heart. Have that joy of standing before the Lord with a clean conscience. And it's a practical way to grow, I think, in our joyfulness is turning off the news this week when it makes you angry. Turning off the news when it depresses you, and instead, think about the joy that you have in Christ and what He has done for you, and think of that eternal perspective of what is before you. The next item on Paul's list is peace, and there are two types of peace: external peace between one another, but also internal peace, as we oftentimes are wrestling inside and have anguish or anxiety. The Scriptures say that the basis of our peace is our justification before God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another example of what the Bible says about peace is that God's peace frees us from worry. And it actually replaces our worry with confidence. Matthew 6:31 and 33, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And one more example of what the Bible says about peace is that God's peace with us results in us being able to have peace with one another. Colossians 3:15, Paul instructs us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So how do we grow in peace? Well, hopefully by now you've seen my pattern. The first step is to put Scripture in your heart, put Scripture in your mind. The Scripture is clear that God's peace that surpasses all understanding comes to us through prayer, right? Philippians 4:6-7. I think as well of the many proverbs that talk about conflict and what it is like to have a soft answer or to have a harsh word, and the difference between those who are fools and those who are wise. Think of Proverbs 10:14 and Proverbs 18:6. But I think a very practical thing that you could do this week when it comes to your experience of peace of the Lord is to consider what you are anxious about. What is it that is keeping you up at night? And to lay that before the Lord and to trust verses like Romans 8:28 that says that God will bring good to those who love Him. Practically trust Him with that. Fourth is patience. We live in a culture that is full of selfish demands, that expects immediate gratification, that is marked by an overall impatience. But some biblical examples of what patience is we really ought to be thankful for God's patience, shouldn't we? Every human being ought to be, whether they're a believer or not. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, Scripture oftentimes also says, like in Psalm 46:10, when we are distressed or when we are overwhelmed, God tells us, as we heard just earlier, be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 is a beautiful example of God's peace amidst the turmoil. Also in Scripture, patience just sometimes means being slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So how do we grow in our patience? Well, some scriptures to fill your heart with. Matthew 18, 23 through 25. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. I know what helps me in when I consider patience is considering Christ himself and the great patience that he had. Think especially of his suffering, his trial, John 18 and following, and what he went through. But I think a way to develop patience in a very practical way, even this week, is to consciously trust God for something small in your life. Maybe it's your next meal. Maybe it's money to put gas in the car. Maybe it's health for an important meeting or commitment that you have coming up. Give that to the Lord and watch him provide that for you. And learn the patience by waiting on him. Next, Paul says kindness comes from the Spirit. Kindness, by its very definition, is about being selfless. It's about genuinely desiring the good of others. Now, Scripture says an example that God's kindness is shown to everybody, without exception, both to the wicked and to the righteous. Luke 6, 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Titus 3, 4, and 5 says that God's kindness is personified in Jesus. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I think one of the most beautiful truths about God's kindness is that there's a purpose behind it. God's kindness is shown in his patience, waiting for people to repent. Romans 2, 4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So how do we grow in kindness? Well, put in your mind and be mulling over verses on kindness. Look, for instance, at Ruth chapter 2, Matthew 5, 43 and following. I think as well as we consider kindness is to think upon what we really deserve from God and what we really deserve from others. We have the golden rule, which is to treat others as we would be treated, right, as we want them to treat us. But think of the golden commandment of what it would be if we were treated like what we really deserve. That motivates kindness in my own heart. I think a good way even this week to grow in kindness is to pre-plan a practical way to serve somebody. Think about what's coming up on Tuesday or Wednesday, who you're going to see, and think of a way of just being a blessing to them. Maybe it's giving them a gift. Maybe it's being purposeful and praying for them as you gather. It could be whatever is on your heart, whatever is on your mind. But to show that practical kindness partners with the Spirit in developing that in your heart. Then comes goodness. This term is similar to kindness, but it differs slightly in that it highlights being a person of character, being who you want to be, who you say you are. You know, Scripture says that God alone deserves the label of good. Luke 18, 19, no one is good except God alone. It also says that anything that is good comes from God. James 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Scripture also says that the reason why, well, not the reason why, but one of the things that God has done is that he has made us for good works. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So growing in goodness, how do we develop this in our hearts? Fill in your heart with scriptures on goodness. Exodus 33, 17 and following. Matthew 25, 31 and following. 1 Peter 3, 13 and following. I think also from Philippians 4, 8, it is purposely thinking about good things. Think on such things. Spending your time doing that. a practical way to develop goodness, I think, in our own lives is maybe starting at home or in your workplace or maybe even here at church and doing one of those unwanted chores. Yes, that means you're the one that's cleaning the toilet this week. But just voluntarily do it just because it's a good thing to do. And you want to develop that in your own heart. Seventh, we have faithfulness. Faithfulness is steadfast dependability, and it includes concepts like honesty and loyalty. Scripture says that everything and everyone will fail at some point in faithfulness, except God and His Word. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That means that God Himself is our standard for all faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And there's multiple passages of Scripture that also says that faithfulness will be rewarded by God. I point you, for example, to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. But how do we grow in this? Some scriptures to memorize, Deuteronomy 7, 9 and following. Psalm 15. Think of the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. I think another thing to do as we grow in faithfulness is to be quick to confess your sin of faithlessness. Maybe it was disloyalty or dishonesty, laziness or backstabbing. Confess that to God and to others and ask the Lord to help you. And I think a way to grow in faithfulness, even this week, a very practical way, is that appointment that you have on Monday, show up 10 minutes early. That thing you have going on Thursday, get there 5 minutes ahead of time so that you can start right on time. Be that person who is being faithful even in that small thing. The presence of God's Spirit also necessitates the presence of gentleness, next on our list. And gentleness, oftentimes we think it is weakness, when in reality what it is restrained strength. When we are gentle, we are being like Jesus, Scripture says. Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, Jesus says. I think one of the interesting things about gentleness in the Bible is that it's also called beautiful and precious. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4, talking to wives, says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Gentleness is beautiful and it is precious. But gentleness is also especially needed when we are confronting sin. You see that right down in Galatians 6, 1, which we'll look at next week. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So growing in gentleness. Meditate on verses that speak about it. Isaiah 40, 10 and 11. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Think another one is look around you. Another way to grow in gentleness is look around you and see who is it that exemplifies gentleness in their lives, even in this church right now. How can you become more like them? Maybe go and grill them, saying, how can you do that? How can you be like that? I think a very practical thing you can even do this week is when you're in that charged situation, when there's something, some friction going on between you and others, use that gentle spirit to diffuse it, to take it apart, and watch what it does. Instead of letting that temper and anger boil up, just on purpose, prayerfully set that aside and respond with gentleness. Finally, we come to self-control. Have we hit them all? Did I get them in the right order? Yeah? Okay, good. This has to be the most underrated of all the virtues that are listed here. The people, though, that we are most often in awe of are the people who are self-controlled. We think of those athletes who can do these astounding things. It's because they have this self-discipline. Or those musicians who can break out on that epic solo. That's because they spent years and years and years learning that instrument. They had that self-control and that discipline to do that. Biblically, self-control really means to be spirit-controlled, doesn't it? Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, which is a lack of self-control," right? "But be filled with the Spirit," Paul says. Scripture also says in Romans 8 that self-control is primarily a battle of the mind. Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And self-control is not just about avoiding the bad things. Oftentimes we think self-control is saying no and that's it. But self-control is putting off the bad things and also putting on the good things. You can read Colossians 3 to see more about that. But how do we grow in self-control? Some scriptures to hide away in your heart. Matthew 25:14-30. And 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. And I think a practical way to grow in self-control is to give up something that you like just because you can for like the next 6 months. Maybe that is soda. Maybe it's dessert. Maybe it's watching television or watching that show, whatever it is. Not that it's a bad thing or a wrong thing, but just give it up to prove to yourself that you can give it up. You have that self-control, that self-discipline. I think a practical thing you can do in growing in self-control, you're not going to like this, but it's when you're eating dessert, leave that last bite on the plate. See if you can do it. A good way to cultivate that in your own heart. So that's just a quick overview of these virtues that are listed as the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice how Paul wraps up verse 23. He lists all these characteristics that make up the fruit of the Spirit, and then he says, "Against such things there is no law." The false teachers that were present were saying, the way you get these things is by being obedient. If you want to have love, then be loving. If you want to be good, then do good things, which that's half of it. That's not enough, though, because we need the Spirit of God in our lives to do that. And Paul's needling them here, saying, there is no law about this. The law may tell you, be good, but the law can't make you good. The law may tell you, have peace, but it cannot give you peace. Only the Spirit of God can do that. So someone who is living by the Spirit is characterized by their fruit, namely the fruit of the Spirit. But that's not all, for next in our outline is our flesh. We'll move much quicker in these final 2 points. As we noted last week, we looked at the works of the flesh, and obviously the Spirit overcomes our fleshly desires. But how does that happen? How is it that those sinful passions and desires are overwhelmed? Well, look at verse 24. "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Crucifixion is execution. Dead, gone, done away with. This doesn't mean that we need to literally crucify our flesh. We don't literally crucify our bodies. But what it does point to is to our union with Christ and his death. Paul said it this way back in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." If you are a Christian, your flesh has been crucified with Jesus. It's no longer in the driver's seat. It's no longer in control. It is done. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Jesus is now in control. And the way he is in control is through his Spirit who lives within you. Note how Paul says that this is true for those who belong to Christ Jesus. We have been ransomed. We have been bought. 1 Peter 1 says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christian, you are no longer owned by your fleshly desires and by your fleshly passions. You are owned by Christ and by his Spirit. So a mark of a Christian is that their flesh is no longer in control. Oh, there's still struggles. In fact, as a pastor, I am more concerned about those who think that they have victory over something than I am about those who are fighting. A Christian doesn't look like somebody who is perfect. A Christian looks like somebody who's in a war zone, who is fighting their sin and their temptations. But those passions and those desires are no longer reigning. Jesus is. So since this is true, since the Spirit is present in the Christian's life, and since the flesh is no longer top dog, Paul is a point of application, which is our final point. We had our fruit, our flesh, and now we have our faithfulness. Our faithfulness. Look at verses 25 and 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You know, with this verse and up at verse 15, we really get an insight as to what was going on in those Galatian churches, what it was like. They were destroying one another. They were ripping one another apart. There was pride and positioning and goading and jealousy among the people in those churches. But none of those things belong among people who are living by the Spirit. So Paul is calling his readers, and the Spirit of God is calling upon us even right now to be faithful to what we've been called to. Be consistent. If we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with Him. Let's follow Him. In other words, let's not be a bunch of hypocrites who say that we are Christians but don't act like it, who say that we are following the Spirit of God when in reality we really aren't. If you are a genuine believer, then you can say, my flesh and its desires were crucified with Christ, and now the Spirit and His fruit are displayed in my life for Christ. Remember, it's not about perfection. It's about direction. It's about growing in these areas and being able to look back and say, am I more loving today than I was a year ago? Do I have more kindness in my heart right now than I did 5 years ago? And if the answer is yes, it's probably because the Spirit of God is within you and He is growing you and maturing you and making you look more like Christ. You know, Paul Tripp, it's a name familiar to many of you, he tells a parable in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, of a wife that is wanting the apple tree in the backyard to start growing good apples. For years, it's been growing bad fruit, just nasty brown things. It's just disgusting. And so the husband goes out to the grocery store and gets a couple bags of apples, and he goes to the hardware store and gets a staple gun, and he goes out back in the tree and starts stapling apples onto the tree. Now, that's not going to do any good, right? Because the problem isn't with the fruit. The problem is with the roots of the tree. Those Judaizers, those false teachers that were present in the Galatian Christians were all worried about the externals. They were all worried about just the fruit that was being developed in people's lives. And it was rotten, and it was bad. And so they're going to staple on some good fruit to make it better. But the problem is that that's not going to last, because when the next season comes around, guess what kind of fruit is going to be grown? Brown, nasty fruit. The problem isn't with the fruits. The problem is with the roots. When your roots are in Christ, the life of Christ's Spirit is within you, and He starts growing His fruit in your life. We began with the duck test. Now we see that we have the fruit test, right? We have the Christian, the marks of a Christian test. What does a Christian look like? Looks like someone who is living by the Spirit, who has been changed by the Spirit, and who is growing by the Spirit. So may that be true for all of us who have placed our hope and our faith in Christ. Let's pray to Him now. Well, Jesus, we thank You for the salvation that is ours in You. Your perfect life, Your perfect fruit that You bore, that we couldn't do, that we can't do because of our fallenness and our creatureliness. Thank You for taking our place, and thank You for saving us, and thank You for giving us Your Spirit who indwells us, enabling us to grow and to look more like You day by day. Accomplish that in us, Lord, as individuals, and us as a church as well. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.